to Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. Look in your bulletin, you just have verses 20 through 29 printed, but I'll begin reading in verse 18, and you can follow along as we get to verse 20. Genesis 9, verses 18 through 29, this is God's holy and inspired word. Give your attention to it. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words, and we ask now your blessing upon them, not only their reading, but also their proclamation. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what you speak to the church, that you would build us up by the word of life. You would convict us where we need it, that you would comfort us, Lord, for we all need it, and that you would strengthen us with the truth, that we would go forth from this place as ambassadors of Christ and as those who bear the light, O Lord. So help us now, give us eyes to see and ears to hear of wonderful things that you have and will do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the greatest and most influential church fathers was a man named Irenaeus of Lyons. He was born in Smyrna, one of the churches of Revelation, and he moved to the southern part of France. He lived in the years like 130 to 202. He was a student of another famous church father, a man named Polycarp, who actually studied at the feet of the Apostle John. So Irenaeus is just one man removed from John himself. But Irenaeus waged a battle in his day. He waged a battle against a group of people called the Gnostics, who said that in order to possess the fullness of salvation, you have to have access to some secret kernel of knowledge that is not found in the scriptures, that is not found in creation around you, that is found only in their special teaching. They have a secret code, and if they give you that code, then you have access to heaven. Without it, you're lost and hopeless. Irenaeus had no place for such a theology, and he wrote what would become the very first expansive work of systematic theology, taking truths of Scripture and weaving them together to present it as a whole. But his work of systematic theology, called Against Heresies, it also had within it a very strong biblical theology, not just to say that his work was in line with the Bible, but that it told of the unfolding story of God that began in Genesis 1 and ended in Revelation 22. Irenaeus was a powerhouse in the first couple of centuries of the church's history. And one of the major teachings that he pioneered, that we find as the bedrock of true and biblical theology to this day, is called the doctrine of recapitulation. Now, that's a really big word. But it really just simply means that in the scriptures you have a unfolding of a story that it doesn't repeat. And someone said that history doesn't repeat, but it does rhyme. And you have that in the Bible itself. You have stories that are, as they unfold, you have throwbacks to earlier narratives, earlier actions of God and his people, and they're all culminating at one particular most significant point of all history, namely the cross of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb. Irenaeus said this doctrine, and he argued that this doctrine shows the glory of Christ because it shows that in Christ all things are summed up. Everything that was broken, everything that had gone awry from Genesis 1 onward, or technically Genesis 3 onward, is now being brought back together, summed up in Jesus Christ, who comes like a better Adam, like a better Joseph, like a better Noah, like a better David, like a better Moses, like all of these other narrative histories and the people who were prophets for God. Their whole story, their whole narrative, it kept repeating, you could say, or rhyming, and then met its conclusion and finished product in Jesus Christ himself. Like a rope that is frayed and untangled and unraveled, Jesus comes and carefully reassembles it and makes it stronger and neater than it was at the first. Jesus comes at the fullness of time, fulfilling Genesis 3:15, that promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus comes as a better Adam and a better Israel, and as we'll see this morning, a better Noah to bring rest. You see, that's what this doctrine of that Irenaeus helped pioneer really helps us when we get to the passage like this one, which no doubt, as you heard it read or as you have paid attention to it in preparing for worship this week, no doubt has caused you to think, what is going on here? This is Noah. Here is a man who is most righteous of all of his generation, and he gets drunk and falls asleep in his tent, passed out, stark naked. And there's some interaction between him and Ham, and it leads to the curse of Ham's son. It's really an odd passage. So how do we understand what's happening here? Well, if we know what we've read already in the book of Genesis, it helps wonderfully. Because what we see here in this passage, like all that's happened thus far, recapitulated. We have a rhyme with what's happened in Genesis 1 through 3, and the fall there take place here in Genesis 9. Now, what we'll see in this passage, you have this in your bulletin, we'll see here that, again the sad state of sin and the rotten fruit that it produces. We'll see that it has a terrible effect on the one who sins as well as on others. And yet we'll also find, again, for us, a promise of rest that points beyond this tragedy to someone who will come and put it back together. And actually better than it was at the beginning. We'll see that a rest comes beyond Noah, the man who it was thought would be the one through whom rest would come. His name means rest. But we see in this passage that is not entirely true. It must be a better one that will arrive at the fullness of time. There are three ways we're going to make our way through these verses, three movements, three points you could say here. You have them in the bulletin here. We see here that God's people, sadly, are those who we find returning to the ways of the world in these verses. And as we step back in this passage and apply it to us, we'll see that we as God's people, now this side of the cross, can really learn much for the sake of righteousness. That is what it means to live as God's righteous people, how to be warned by such a passage like this. All that we might appreciate and come and rest in Jesus Christ, in the tents of Shem, the one who will bring about the gospel in the fullness of time. So let's give attention to these verses, going through them in this way. So first of all, we see here God's people, as seen here by Noah especially. Remember, it's just Noah and his family, Noah's wife, and his children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And we don't know when this passage takes place. Does it take place exactly after Genesis 9, verse 17? Or does it happen later on? Now, it seems it would be later on because as Noah and his family go into the ark, it's just mentioned that Noah's wife, his sons, and their wives went. It doesn't mention children. Now, it doesn't mean they might not have been there. Maybe Canaan was on the ark. Or maybe it's that after this, Noah and his family are merely obeying God. They're being fruitful. They're multiplying. They're seeking to fill the earth, and God is blessing them with children. Regardless of when this took place, it does eventually take place. That's Noah, verse 20, begins to work the ground. Begins to be a man of the soil, we read here. He plants a vineyard. He carefully cultivates his crop, these grapes, the first to be produced after the flood. And he makes wine. This is not a fast process. This is a slow process. It takes a long time. And he enjoys his wine too much. And he drinks to the point of not just getting a bit tipsy, but absolute drunk, to the point that he is in his tent, loses all decorum, shames himself completely by becoming naked in his tent. What happens then? But his youngest son, interestingly enough, though we always read of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you'd think Japheth is the youngest because it's mentioned last, but we read here, particularly in verse 24, that it's actually Ham that's the youngest son of Noah. His youngest son, the father of Canaan, goes into the tent, he sees the nakedness of his father, and we're not told anything beyond that, but that he goes out and he tells his brother, and we do know that this is terrible. That what is happening in this passage is reprehensible. That it is a fall on par with the fall in Genesis 3. Now, I say that because what you see in these verses here is a return to the ways of the world. It's a return to what life was like before the flood, when people were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, and they were not having regard for God and his ways. And you see that even in Noah here, who becomes drunk, and Ham, who dishonors his father, we see a tragic repeat of the ancient fall. And we'll talk more in a second, under the second point, about the details of this, as much as we can say. But suffice it to say for now, look at, in these verses, how this is a recapitulation or a reminder of what happened in Genesis 3. Indeed, Noah and Adam are held together like the same person. They both are miraculously given birth or life out of nothing, really. Adam from the ground. Noah here is the only one, patriarch, is brought through the flood with his family. And we read that he begins to become a man of the soil. That's literally Noah became to be the one who worked the Adamah, the ground. Just as Adam is from the Adamah, the ground is the Hebrew word for ground. Noah becomes a man of the ground just like Adam is. There's a garden of sorts here. Just as in Genesis 3, you have the Garden of Eden. And Adam in that garden laboring and working. Here you have Noah in a vineyard, a garden, a blessed place, laboring and working. And just as Adam took of the fruit of this garden in an improper way, in the face of God's perfect gift, and misused it and sinned against God, so does Noah take of the fruit of this garden, which everywhere in the scripture, wine is spoken of as a gift from the Lord, except for the places where we read that it is in excess and drunkenness, a mocker and a brawler, and it brings about all sorts of harm and dysfunction. We'll see that in a bit. But see, Noah does the same thing Adam does. He, in a bad way, in a sinful way, takes of fruit. And it leads to nakedness and shame. What did Adam and Eve, what happened to them when they ate the forbidden fruit? Their eyes were open. They realized that they were naked and that they were shamed about that. Well, Noah, in a similar way, he takes of this fruit and he is exposed in his nakedness and he is exposed in his shame. And just as the original sin in Genesis 3 was not just between one person and the serpent, but between others, it was Eve who tempted Adam, who gave him the fruit to eat. It was Adam's original sin to not drive the serpent from the garden and leaving his wife exposed to his temptation. It was this cauldron of sin there that didn't affect just one person, but others. So that we have in Genesis 9. Noah's sin is the occasion for Ham's sin. Ham then tries to enlist his brothers to join him in his revelry, in his mockery, in his dishonoring of his father. Thankfully, they don't. We see here that sin is not just between one person and God. It leads others astray. We just saw in Genesis 3 that God himself, out of great mercy and grace, provides a covering for sin and shame. In the slaughter of an animal, a sacrificial beast who would provide clothing for Adam and Eve, so here Shem and Japheth, acting in righteousness, take a garment and won't even go in frontward to put it on their father. They back up, I imagine, until they see his toes, and they eventually lay it down on him, covering his nakedness and shame. Just as is the promise in Genesis 3:15 that someone will come We'll put this all right back like it's supposed to be. So there's a promise in these verses that there will be blessing for Shem and for Japheth, though for one of Ham's sons, there will be cursing. So we see here a reminder of the great fall, that the heart of mankind has not changed, that every thought and intention from his youth is evil, that there is, even for those who are righteous before the Lord, even those who are the most righteous in their generation, there is a temptation that they can fall easily to sin. And that's what leads us to our second point. We want to learn from this. We read in Romans 5, or 15, verse 4, that what was written in former times, that is in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, one of the reasons why we have the Old Testament Scriptures is that we might have hope. Romans 15, 4 says, "For whatever is written in former days was written for our instruction, that we might learn, and therefore through endurance and through encouragement from the Scriptures, we might have the hope of eternal life." And so what can we be instructed by this odd, yet sad, fall in Genesis 9? A number of things. First, well, we should say at the outset, there's a tremendous warning in these verses. There's a tremendous wealth of biblical, ethical instruction for believers who are walking in righteousness before the Lord, as well as for unbelievers who haven't yet called upon the name of the Lord. For all descend from Noah. All inherit the curse from Adam. All are, apart from God's grace, condemned to hell. All have here, in the words of God, in the words of life here, a reminder that for those who call upon the name of the Lord, there is salvation. We have here a reminder to both the righteous and the unbelieving world of the heinousness of sin. If Noah, who is the most righteous man perhaps of the whole Old Testament, if he strayed from God and sinned against him in this way, publicly, before his whole family, before the whole watching world at the time, then how easily might we? Especially when we don't expect it. I mean, this is after the flood. I mean, Noah has been used by God mightily. His spiritual resume is top notch. And yet he still can fall in one night and lead his family and others astray. It can be terrible. Now, there are two significant warnings in this passage that we must consider. The first is the sin of drunkenness. Wine is good. The Bible testifies to the goodness of wine. Psalm 104 says that God gives it to man to gladden his heart. And in the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, he encourages him, because Timothy is abstaining from wine, to receive wine at times. It would help perhaps his stomach issues, or it would help him in some medicinal way. It's seen as having some medicinal effects in the ancient world. It's good to provide a purified drink for someone to be able to drink when water is under threat of being tainted. It describes in God's word the heavenly feast before the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus says, even in the Lord's Supper, "I will not drink this wine again with you until it's new in the kingdom of God." Jesus visits the wedding for his first miracle, the first display of his glory in the Gospel of John, is to take water and turn it to wine, and not just cheap wine, but as the host of the party says, the best wine. It's a good gift of God to mankind, wine is. And that's what the Bible testifies to. But it's so easily misused and abused. And that's why the Bible absolutely, and in every type of scripture, condemns drunkenness. There must be a proper moderation. Yes, wine is a gift, but used too much, it leads to, as Paul said in Ephesians 5, dissipation, debauchery. It is the opposite of being filled with the Spirit. It mocks. It causes someone to be a brawler. Habakkuk says, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine." The Proverbs constantly have this refrain warning, "Young men, be aware of wine's seduction." Every time you see, or not every time, but often when you see the sin of drunkenness, it's connected as well to sexual immorality. Because drunkenness causes you to be or to act in ways that you wouldn't otherwise have. Or perhaps it helps the sin that is in seed form in your heart to grow in a more flourishing way unto evil, rather than to be rooted out unto righteousness. And drunkenness is universally commended. Actually, the Apostle Paul himself and Jesus say that for the drunkard, that is one whose life is marked by drunkenness unto wine or any type of strong drink, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a serious matter. Drunkenness must be put to death. And I mean, this is something that is really not even necessary to go into detail about. You all know this. You have seen or perhaps even been experienced the destructive effects of, say, parents that have been alcoholics, of wine itself. You perhaps maybe in your own life made very bad choices, sometimes motivated by drunkenness. It is a sin to be put to death. Our culture makes fun of it, encourages it, but the scriptures say otherwise. In this case, it's not a side point that Noah got drunk and then committed or then was shamed. There's also the sin here to be warned against as God's people, and I say especially to you children, of dishonoring parents or dishonoring authorities. Remember the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother? Like that applies, yes, by the letter of the law, first and foremost, to father and mother, no matter your stage of life, as young or old. But it also applies more expansively to any sort of authority. Peter even says, honor the emperor, the very emperor who would send him to his martyrdom. That his proper authorities must be honored. We see here in the sin with Ham and against his father Noah, the heinousness of dishonor. Now, some have read this passage and they say, this is too much. Ham just saw his dad passed out and uncovered and perhaps chuckled at it and made light of it and then went to his brothers and said, you got to see this. This is hilarious. Look what dad did. And we might think to take that lightly. Our culture tells us to take that lightly. Look at any sitcom over the past 50 years and the dad is always a blumbering, like sort of goofy guy who has their life not together. It's like just completely to be made fun of. And yet, here, it's so serious what has happened between Ham and Noah that it leads to the curse being placed upon Ham's son. Some of them said, well, there must be something more going on here. Maybe there's some kind of indiscretion that had taken place between Noah and Ham. Maybe between Noah's wife and Ham or something here. And some have sought creatively to say this must be more heinous than just dishonor. But it's not. Especially in cultures, not like ours here in America, but in other cultures in the world where that are built on, not holy, but have a very strong thread of honor versus shame, then to dishonor someone, to shame them, to mock them, is absolutely serious. More so than in our culture, you bet. There are some cultures that are completely built on this foundation. Like you honor those above you, regardless. Well, that's why this is so heinous. It's a breaking of the fifth commandment, which is not to be trifled with like all the other commandments. This is a serious thing here. God and those who are righteous hate such rebellion. We see that in a number of ways here. We see it first in Shem and Japheth's response. They follow Noah in his righteousness rather than in his unrighteousness. And driven, no doubt, by a hatred of sin, I would say driven by the Beatitudes themselves, by a poverty of spirit, by a mourning over what's happened between Ham and his father, by a hatred of the situation, by a hungering and thirsting for righteousness, by a desire to make peace in this, they back into the tent. They're not even going to gaze upon his nakedness, and they put a cloak on him. We see here that they're driven by the values of Christ's kingdom to cover sin rather than to expose it, to uphold someone's good name rather than to mock it. Shem and Japheth show this, but we also see it in Noah's response. You see the heinousness of this dishonor. Noah wakes up from his wine. He knows what his youngest son had done to him. Perhaps Shem and Japheth had told him. We don't know exactly how he knew, but he does find out. And look at his utterance here. This is where the passage gets interesting. He says, cursed be Canaan. Do you see why that's odd? He doesn't say cursed be Ham, the one who committed the sin here. Rather, cursed be his son, Canaan. Now, someone said, okay, well, maybe, and it's possible that maybe Canaan was in on this in some way. The passage in three places here highlights that Ham is the father of Canaan. Look back at verse 18. It's sort of a parenthetical comment that these are the sons who came forth from the ark, or Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, Ham was the father of Canaan, in parentheses. And in verse 22, and Ham, in case you forgot, the father of Canaan came in, or saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers, and then here Noah wakes up and curses Canaan. Perhaps Canaan had a part in it. Maybe he was a grown man at this time. He was 18 or something like that. He was older, and he is a part of it. We don't know. We can't say that for sure, but we do know that here he receives judgment because of his father's unrighteous actions. It's hard to say what this curse is, other than we have the words in the passage here that he shall be a servant to his brothers. Just as Canaan is cursed, God is blessed. Shem and Japheth, who have aligned themselves with the Lord by preserving righteousness here, are blessed. Japheth will be enlarged. His dominion, his lands will grow. Actually, his name means, or sounds like, enlargement. Shem will be one who actually then has Japheth dwelling in his midst. He's the God. He's the one who you see the covenant line go through, for you say here in verse 26, Noah says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. So you have this blessing and cursing here. And we can't say much about Canaan's curse, about what it is positively. We can't say what it's not. We can note a couple of things. Some have in our history, especially even as Presbyterians in the South, taken this passage and justified American slavery. Some of our own forefathers in Presbyterian seminaries, hundreds of years ago, have made this argument. The peoples of Ham were the Africans. The Japhethites are the Europeans. And you kind of do see that to be true. And the Shemites are God's people. You think of anti-Semites, or someone who's against Jewish people, or a Semite. That comes from Shem here, a Shemite. And so they say, well, look here. Ham's people are to be slaves. They're to be servants of the Japhethites and the Shemites, and therefore here we have a biblical warrant for race-based slavery. And that's an abhorrent use of this passage. Not only because it justifies a very wicked institution, but it actually turns the passage on its head. Notice a couple of things here. First of all, Ham isn't cursed. It's Ham's son. And it's not all of Ham's sons. It's just one, Canaan, and it refuses to read the Bible in its context, which is absolutely necessary anytime you read the Bible. Why do you think Moses goes out of his way to stress here that Ham is the father of Canaan? Because when Israel first hears this revelation, as recorded by Moses under the inspiration of the Spirit, they are on the cusp of the promised land. And who inhabits the promised land? The Canaanites. And who in that land are paragons of wickedness? The Canaanites. Now, this doesn't mean then that the Canaanites who have sinned against the Lord so much that he can't abide it anymore and then uses his people to bring a judgment day to them through the conquest, through the taking of the land. God has given the Canaanites time to repent. He says the sin of the Amorites, they were a type of Canaanites, is not yet complete. But when it's complete, then the people of Israel go in. They're to take hold of the land, receive it as an inheritance as God promised to Abraham, to a Shemite. And so it's Canaan who is cursed here. The land that will be given to God's people. Now, that doesn't mean that every single Canaanite would therefore not be, to use New Testament language, a Christian. Think of Rahab, who hid the spies, who was pretty much the lowest of the low of the Canaanite, a prostitute, and yet she receives the inheritance of eternal life because she lived by faith in the Lord. And the same thing is true of the Shemites or the Japhethites. I mean, you have like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, who were as red-blooded Shemites as you could be, and they denied the Lord. So it's not like every single one. I mean, God is merciful even to those who are cursed. I mean, we ourselves receive salvation as those who have the wrath of God against us before we call upon the name of the Lord, having been made new by His Spirit. So this shows us, these verses show us, that God hates sin, and he is displeased over it, especially the sin of drunkenness and dishonoring of proper authorities. We should be reminded of that. The Canaanites themselves were judged for this. The main point is God's displeasure towards sin and its effects on others, and that nothing in the condition of man here has changed since the flood. Environment doesn't change our sin natures. I mean, that's a foolish thought to think that I would just be better if I were in a different place. If I could, you know, I'm so tempted here. If I just change my environment, then I wouldn't be as sinful. Well, this is a perfect place, a cleansed world. And Noah still, the most righteous man, falls. He falls to sin like the rest of us. And that shows us that both he and us, we need a better redeemer. Which is why Noah here looks ahead and speaks of something that is yet to come as he pronounces both a curse and a blessing. Exactly in line with what God does in Genesis 3. Pronouncing both a curse and promising coming rest. And that's our third point we'll see here. We find here the promise that God's people will rest in the tents of Shem. Now that's just the language of the passage here. Verse 27, God says, or Noah says, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, again, given these three sons, we read in verse 18 and 19 that these are the ones from whom all the people of the whole world were dispersed after the flood. And it's true that you see the Shemites dwelling mainly there in the promised land area, what we call the Middle East. You have those who descended from Ham taking parts of Africa. You have then the Japhethites, generally understood as those who are like the Indo-Europeans, and in other words, the Gentiles. And here we have a prophecy, a picture of the truth that one day, in the tents of those descendant from Shem through Abraham, Japheth, all people, even the Canaanites who repent, again Rahab, will find rest. Noah's name means rest. Remember, Lamech named him that, his father, thinking that finally, we read back in chapter 5, finally God will release us from a burden to this ground, to the curse, to its thorns and thistles. And yet we see in this passage, in a reminder of Genesis 3, that that is not true. Noah is not the one you are looking for. Noah is not the one who brings you true rest. You need someone better. You need someone who relives this situation, who recapitulates it in his own life in obedience and succeeds. You need Noah's great, 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 as you go on forever, grandson, Jesus, who comes and who at the right time to take this frayed rope and this broken mess and to put it back together, to come and to himself be engulfed by the flood of God's judgment, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. Jesus, who would come and bring rest, who actually holds out his arms and says, come to me, all who are labor and weary, and I will give you rest. Jesus, who comes and enters into eternal rest, the great Sabbath rest of God, and then brings all those who are connected to him therein as well. Jesus, who brings the rest and the fruits of redemption that Noah could not. Jesus, who includes within his tent both Jews and Gentiles. As we read in Romans 15, that they might jointly and together find rest. Jesus, who overcomes our shame, our nakedness. Jesus, who even saves drunkards and those who are disobedient to parents. Jesus, who redeems people from every tribe and tongue and nation that was spread out on the earth. Jesus, who welcomes in his tent, through the gospel, all who flee from unrighteousness. Just like Shem and Japheth, Jesus, who brings rest where Noah doesn't, who brings it to you and to me and to all those who call upon his name. This passage reminds us and points us ahead to the unfolding story, which, again, the same scenario and ways will repeat throughout covenant history as it culminates in the cross and the death, burial, and resurrection of one who truly, to you and for you, brings rest. So receive and rest in the one who is a better Noah, who brings you an abiding and everlasting salvation. Let's pray.